Good morning. Well, it's an honor, honestly, to get to look out and get the privilege to teach to you all who have ministered to me with your words, with encouragements of doctrine, with your example, whether you know it or not. It's an honor, and it's humbling. But nonetheless, we all have something we can learn from the Word. I want to preach this morning over heaven and over what's awaiting us, encouraging us, hopefully, to set our mind on things above. So, our text this morning is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And as you turn there, I want to set this text in context. The scriptures start with the creation narrative, the creation of man, and the fall of man. They proceed to show Israel's rises and falls, their ebbs and flows, their ultimate failure to retain even an earthly nation. And then we see the Christ, promised all the way in Genesis, and then coming to fulfill what was prophesied and fulfill it abundantly more than we could have imagined. And now we are here set to live as Christ has called us to as we await what is to come. Now, when we get to Revelation 21, the book of Revelation actually, it's John's writing for us what is to come for the Christian, what they are to endure as they await the coming of Christ. And when we get to Revelation 21 specifically, chapters 21 and 22, we start to hear more explicit language about heaven. And you start to see, as it were, the exclamation point of Holy Scripture. This is the end. John ends the entire book of the Bible with the word Amen. And we are in that last thought, as it were, of Scripture. And I would suggest to you that I can almost imagine it. As John was writing it, he's just getting worked up. His pen is moving faster than he can think. And he's getting so excited. So I'm going to try and convey that as I preach. I think there is a lot of excitement with this text. And I think there is a lot of anticipation with it. So let's read it as such. Let's look at it and long, as Paul says, with creation, and groan for those things to come. With that said, let's look at the text. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning in desperate need of your Spirit, both for me to speak it, for your people to hear it, and Lord, we trust that your Spirit will come because you have promised it, and you, through Christ, have promised to lavish it upon us. So we pray for your Spirit this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As I was reading this text and preparing this sermon, what came to my mind, funny enough, because our pastor has told some stories about the Titanic, but what came to my mind was a story that took place during the sinking of the Titanic. There's a pastor by the name of John Harper. He's a Baptist pastor, actually, in England, and he was on his way to America to minister for a few months at Moody Bible Church. He had a good relationship with the church, and he'd been blessed there before. So he boarded the ship with his sister and with his daughter. He was widowed, so he was the only caregiver for his daughter. When the ship began to sink and it became clear that there was no salvaging it and they were going to have to abandon to the ship the lifeboats, he secured a position for his daughter and his sister. It's the first thing he did. And it's supposed, perhaps, that he himself would have been offered a spot as a widow himself and as the only caregiver of his daughter. But either way, he secured a spot for them, and he immediately proceeded, this is according to eyewitness accounts, he immediately proceeded to preach the gospel. to the frantic, chaotic scene that you can only imagine as people are slowly sinking towards their death. And he preaches this gospel, proclaiming Christ, calling people to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, saying that you can still be saved. You can, even now, even at this 11th hour, he will still accept you. And amazing enough, maybe not amazing, honestly, but he was reviled for this, at least by one man. And I love this. He responded to the man by saying, "Sir, you need this more than I do." And he took off his life jacket and he gave it to the man, who rebuked him for trying to preach the gospel in this situation. Another story alleges that he was the one who requested that the Titanic's orchestra play that famous last song, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," as one last plea, as it were, for people to repent. And this is a verified account because the man on the other man involved in this account lived and wrote a pamphlet about it. But he, John Harper, as he was floating on wreckage above these freezing cold waters that were sure to kill him, he so happened to drift in the area of this other man. And he looks at the man and he says, "Man, are you saved?" And the man says, "No, I don't believe I am." And he says, "Repent and believe on Jesus Christ and you can be saved." And the wreckage floated away. John Harper floated out of earshot of the man. But it just so happened, providentially, 30 minutes later, his wreckage floated back in front of this man. And he looked at him and said, "Man, are you saved?" And the man said, "No, I don't believe I am." And it just so happened that John Harper died that night. That was his last night, but the man he proclaimed the gospel to in that wreckage, and you can imagine as he's just floating on the wreckage near death, this guy has the gall to come up in front of him and preach to him the gospel. You can imagine the situation. But the man later became a convert from that testimony of John Harper's. He wrote a pamphlet about it saying that he was the last convert of John Harper. And so we can see the fruit of John Harper's living in those last hours. And the reason I tell this story in light of Revelation 21 is because it's amazing to me, it's beautiful to me, that a man who knows he's got 2 hours left to live, that's how long it took for the Titanic to sink. He's got 2 hours left to live, and what is the first thing on his mind? Once he secures safe passage for his family, the first thing he does is concern himself with the eternal salvation of the souls around him. And it's beautiful, that's selfless. He doesn't fight and push to get on a boat himself. He pleads with others to repent and to believe in the gospel. And I ask myself, what enables a man to be that selfless, to be that generous in a moment of such peril? And I suggest to you that it was a firm conviction and a firm hope of what awaited him beyond those waters. He knew where he was going. He had nothing to fear. And that enabled him to live selflessly, generously, virtuously, compassionately in those last hours of his life. Now, I suggest to you that the same power, as it were, is accessible to us when we have our eyes fixed on heaven above. We will be enabled, more so than we ever thought imaginable, to live faithfully, generously, selflessly, as Christ has commanded in this life. So with that said, I want to break down this text into 4 points. All of them are characteristics of heaven that I see here, with the hope that we will leave today with a clearer view of heaven, something that we can meditate on throughout our daily struggles and temptations. So those 4 points are: heaven is physical, heaven is pure, heaven is personal, and heaven is the temple. Again, that's heaven is physical, pure, personal, and the temple. So first, heaven is physical. Read with me verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So we see immediately that John describes heavens. The first nouns given to describe heaven are the heavens, and that is when it's using in this context the skies, right? That which is above us, beyond our reach. The heavens and the earth. And those are things we can relate to. We're standing on the earth. We know the earth. We've experienced the earth for the entirety of our lives. And this is very important for us to grasp for a multitude of reasons. But for one, this colors our view of heaven. It vivifies, it enlightens us, it helps us grasp, as it were, the hope of what is to come. What do I mean by that? Well, when I was first converted, my tail end of my freshman year of college, it just so happened in God's providence that I heard a sermon on heaven. And the pastor spoke about how heaven is physical, how heaven is a real place where we will dwell in our bodies. And that blew my mind, because as silly as it sounds, I had this idea of heaven where we would be, you know, these amorphous floating balls of light, right? And everything was white, and you couldn't distinguish the sides from the ground because it was all just white, and almost like the stars in It's a Wonderful Life. Whenever we talked, we would just kind of light up a little bit. And it's silly, but it really was my view. And it's hard to get excited about something like that, because I have no idea what it feels like to be a ball of light. So this grounds us, and it colors our view. Heavens will be the new heavens and the new earth. That is, there will be a new sky. There will be a new heavens beyond us. There will be a new earth under us, and a new physical reality that we will dwell in bodily. And hopefully, that clarifies and colors for us what's to come. It doesn't have to be so vague as we think about heaven. But the second thing this does when we realize that heaven is physical is that it governs our thoughts of the physical today. And what do I mean by that? Well, if God saw fit to redeem the physical along with the spiritual, does that not rebuke any school of thought that would suggest that only the spiritual is good? That the physical is evil, it can only tempt, it can only lead us astray, so we must remove ourselves from the world as much as possible, discipline ourselves, abstain from as much as possible which is created, so that we can one day be freed from this body. That's not at all the Bible's position. And in fact, if you read in church history, you'll read about monks who would live, this is not a lie, on a pillar. There was one monk specifically who lived on a pillar for decades of his life, trying to be as physically removed from the earth as possible. So his disciples, if you want to call them that, would hoist up food to him, as it were, so that he didn't have to dwell on the earth. He was suspended in the air, and he would sit on that pillar, sleep on that pillar, stay there for decades. That is an extreme view that starts with a perversion of what's physical and what's good in the physical. So when we see that God has seen fit to redeem the physical, we see that the physical is good. And as the scriptures say, all good and perfect gifts come from God the Father above. So we know that there is good in the physical here. But just as quickly, the other side of the coin, just as quickly, we know that the physical here is not perfect. We are far from perfect. In fact, we are utterly sinful. What I mean by that is every time we try to do something good, we find evil close at hand. Right? As Paul says, I do not do the things that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Any Christian who's been a Christian for a couple of months can attest to that wholeheartedly. So we know that the physical is also corrupt. So, when we think about the physical and the fact that heaven is physical, we should steer clear of extremes, as it were. On the one hand, we should not abandon the physical like the ascetics would. But today, I think a lot more prominently in our day and age, we have the materialist. And they are those who suggest all that is what can be seen. There is no God. There is nothing beyond the present reality. There is no end that history is moving towards. None of that is real. In fact, all that is real is what you can feel, what you can see, what you can touch. And to believe that is a complete lie, and again, completely foreign to the scriptures. God has said to us that the physical is corrupt and in needing of renewal. That's why he says here, a new heavens and a new earth, unlike the first that has passed away, Why is it passing away? Because of the fall of Adam. Because of sin, the first heaven and the first earth was corrupt. And as John goes on to say in chapter 22, there's no more curse, gone with the first heaven and the first earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth. So we see that the physical needs redeeming, and that our hope cannot lie in what we see and feel and touch here. Because what the materialist says, what they conclude after saying that there is nothing beyond what we can feel, see, or touch, what they conclude is that then we must create utopia here. Do we not see this in almost every piece of legislation that's passed today? There's a striving towards a utopia, as though what if all that exists is what we can see and perceive, our only hope is in what we can create. That is a hopeless worldview. So it governs our thoughts about the physical. We get to steer clear of either extreme, abandoning the physical, like the ascetic, or worshiping it, like the materialist. And lastly, and most importantly about this point, it shines Christ's work on us, or to us, rather. I once heard it described, Christ's work described as a diamond. And that is, a diamond that's cut well has many faces. And every time you look at it, every angle, there's a different glistening, as it were, and a different view of its beauty than something that's unique than what it was before. I would suggest to you that the same is abundantly true of Christ's work. There are so many aspects to it that make it shine so brightly. And we can see that in the physical reality of heaven. We see that Christ has not redeemed just our souls, as it were, but also our bodies. We will be resurrected, and then we will be transformed when we see Him as He is. Excuse me. And even more beautifully, it's been observed that Christ, as a man, sits at the right hand of God the Father. And what does that mean? It means that mankind has been exalted above the angels. Can you imagine how amazing it will be to see mankind, and God, the God-man, Christ, sitting at the right hand of God the Father? When you think about how low we were in Genesis when Adam fell, the dust of the earth that, in God's mercy, was not killed immediately. Now we see human flesh exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And it's so easy to think that we are just going to skate in, you know, as it were, we're just going to dive into heaven as the gates are closing and we enter into eternity. But the truth is, mankind has been exalted even above the angels. As C.S. Lewis suggested, the lowliest human, if you were to see him in heaven right now, you would be tempted to worship him because he is glorified. I think that's true. John was tempted to worship angels when they saw him, and we'll be exalted above them. We can't even imagine how much Christ has lifted humankind from the dust to the right hand of God the Father, being represented by Him. It's amazing. It's amazing to see how much He has redeemed both the physical and the spiritual. Second point, heaven is pure. So we've seen that heaven is physical. Now, I want to look at heaven that is pure. And you say, where is that in this first portion of the text here? Well, I'm glad you asked. At the end of verse 1, it says, "And there is no longer any sea." So, when you read this, at least when I read it, it almost seemed like an insignificant detail. If I thought, is John saying here that the new heavens and the new earth will be a holy Pangaea? Is it where, you know, that there's only going to be land and no sea? Is that what he's suggesting? And perhaps that's part of it. I don't want to discount that. But I would suggest to you what's primarily being said here is that heaven is going to be pure, free from Satan and from his legions. And why I say that is because of the imagery that John has established with the sea already in the book. See, we're jumping in at Revelation 21 here, but there's 20 chapters that we haven't read. And if you read those chapters, you would see that the sea is used in three ways. It's used, as we know it, as the aquatic habitat, right, of all aquatic life. And the second way it's used is as an area of commerce or trade, right? An area that will be judged, actually, as John writes about in Revelation. And then the third way is in Revelation 13:1, it says, "The beast rose from the sea, stood on the seashore, And right from Revelation 13, continuing on to Revelation 19, there's an all-out assault on the church, and it started with the beast. And we see a little glimpse in Revelation 15 that also uses this last meaning of the sea. And that is that we see the church triumphant, standing over what's called a sea of glass, or a sea that's frozen over, standing in front of God, strumming harps, is what John says, giving praises to God. And the imagery there is that when we stand giving praise to God eternally, hell will have been defeated, conquered, and subdued entirely by the work of Christ. And so it's this third view that I would suggest to you is primarily in view here. And that is that the sea is the dwelling place of Satan and his legions. So when John says, no longer any sea, what he's saying is that there will no longer be any Satan. No longer will there be any legions. They will exist, they will not be annihilated, but they will be damned to hell. No longer to enter into the new heaven and the new earth. God will have judged them entirely, subdued them completely, and we will stand over the frozen sea, as it were, showing that hell has been conquered. That's what John's saying here when he says there's no longer any sea. And as I think about this, it excites my heart. Because what I think about is a day when there's no more temptation. Can you imagine what that would feel like? A day when there's no more pricks of conscience because you know you just said something you shouldn't have. Or you know that you just sinned against a brother or a sister. A day when you know that you've sinned against the Lord and it's so clear on your mind is a painful day. And every Christian can attest to that. But in the new heavens and the new earth, if there's no Satan, there's no more temptation. We will be free from temptation and we will be free from the pricks of conscience. If any of you in here have ever struggled with assurance of faith, you know how painful that can be. And maybe it sounds obvious to say this, but in heaven, you'll never struggle with assurance. Never again. You will be so intimately in touch with the Lord and so convinced of His love for you that assurance, you will forget how it felt. When I married Avery, before I had married her, I had loneliness. I experienced loneliness. And perhaps we've all felt that at points in our life. But the Lord blessed me with Avery, my wife. And after a couple months with her, she went and spent an evening with her friends. And just an evening with her friends was enough for me to begin to feel lonely again, to feel the stirrings of that again. And I realized I forgot how that felt. This is what loneliness feels like. I didn't realize it in the moment, but I'd forgotten what that felt like. And that's one of the blessings that God has for marriage. But what I would suggest to you is that the same is going to be true with things like assurance and pain in general. John says as much in verse 4. He says, there will be no longer any death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain. Never again will you feel the pain of lost assurance. Never again will you feel the pain of a pricked conscience. Never again will you feel the pain of sin that we so often struggle with. Be free from it. And if you think about things like that, it's thoughts like this that you begin to meditate on in your day-to-day life that help you to not grow weary of well-doing. It refreshes your soul and your spirit to know in a day, in the not-too-distant future, I will be in a place where I'll forget what pain felt like. I'll forget what every negative emotion I have ever sensed has felt like because Satan and his legions will have been subdued. And my flesh, the only other means of temptation that we know of, will have been purified. So, we see that heaven is pure. Third, I want to look at heaven that is personal. So we've seen heaven's physical, heaven is pure. Now I want to see heaven is personal. Read with me verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now this language of bride is hopefully familiar to us. It was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah, where the true Israel would be the bride of God, the bride of Christ. And we're told in the New Testament multiple times that the church is the bride of Christ, all true believers. And here, we see this imagery, and this isn't even the first time we've seen it in Revelation. John uses the imagery multiple times, and he seems to highlight the purity associated with the bride. And we can see this in our day and age as the woman walks down the aisle in a pure white dress. Right, so there's an idea of purity associated with the bride. And we see very clearly from the text, John says, made ready. So from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, who made the bride ready? God did. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has made the bride ready. And what does that mean? He has made her pure. He has refined her and purified her. We will be wearing the white dress, as it were, the white gown, showing our righteousness, hidden in the righteousness of Christ. But an aspect of this that I want to draw out, that I want to focus on for a little bit, is how personal and intimate this relationship is. Paul, in one of his letters, talks about the mystery of what it means that we are one flesh in marriage. And when we apply that, the mystery of what it means that we are the bride of Christ. If you are married, you know that there is a love and a chemistry you have with your spouse that is reserved exclusively for her. That no one else comes close to her company, her chemistry, her intimacy with you. You know that to be true. Well, the Bible is being wise in its usage of bride here. The Bible is showing us bride so that we can, and telling us that we will be the bride of Christ, so that we can associate that chemistry with God. And if we can feel that way between two sinners, a husband and a wife, what will it feel like to be in front of the perfect triune God, standing as ourselves blameless and purified? There will be an intimacy and a personal union there that I don't think we could begin to imagine on this side of eternity. Now, if you read on into verse 16 of chapter 21, you'll see that John says, the new heavens and the new earth, that is the new Jerusalem, he's measuring the city. He says it is equal in length, in width, and in height. He says it's a perfect cube. Why is that important? Well, what was the only other perfect cube we know of in all of Scripture? If you look in 1 Kings 6, we're told the Holy of Holies was equal in length, in width, and in height. And if you think about that, realize what John is saying. The Holy of Holies was the inner room. The temple was this three-tiered structure with the culminating in the inner room. And the inner room is where God was said to, he told and he promised that he would dwell in the inner room unlike any other spot in all of the land, in all of earth. That room was reserved for God's intimate, personal relationship. And you were not permitted to even gaze in the room. So there was this big, thick veil, luscious, colorful veil cast in the room, so lest anyone see and be judged for having seen and being in the presence of such holiness. And so once a year, the high priest of Israel went in to make atonement for the people of Israel. And he didn't just go in willy-nilly. First, he filled the room with incense, so as to cloud or obfuscate, as it were, his view of the Holy of Holies. And then he entered in. And if history is to be believed, a rope was tied around him so that lest he touched something he shouldn't have or looked at something he shouldn't have and he died and was judged for that, they could pull him out at least. So, this is the Holy of Holies. And when you think of what Luke tells us, when Christ died, that is that the veil was torn. What he's talking about is the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner sanctuary. And I can almost imagine being a Jew in the temple at the time of Christ's death you praying, saying your prayers, doing your normal daily routine, and then this veil tears, as it were. You almost just cover your eyes. You think, oh, did I see it? Am I dead? Have I been judged? You stand there trembling, terrified, because this room that has been covered and veiled for centuries was just revealed to you. Your eyes are covered, you're terrified, maybe you pinch yourself to see if you're still alive. And slowly, put your hands down, and you see that you're okay. Everyone else is okay. And you see this room that was said to hold the presence of God unlike any other spot in all of the world. And you realize that it's been opened. And that it has been unveiled, as it were, through the death of Christ. And now, what John tells us here is that that tearing of the veil has come to its consummation. In the new heavens and the new earth, the Holy of Holies extends not to four walls, but to the four ends of the earth. Right? The Holy of Holies will cover the entire new earth in the new Jerusalem. I believe that's what he says in Revelation 22:5 when he says that there will be no need for sun. There will be no night because God's glory will illumine them. It will illumine the earth. I think about it this way. There will be no shadows in heaven. Why? Because God's glory will intimately and personally fill every square inch of the new heavens and the new earth, so that there will be a pleasurable companionship with the Lord that we don't know the first thing about now. We see it in parts, as Paul says. We see it in shadows, through a mirror dimly, as it were. But it will be our constant, unending, eternal experience of this intimate communion with God, where the high priest couldn't even go once a year, except after he filled the room with smoke. We get to come in and dwell and live in that room, as it were, in the new heavens and the new earth, for all of eternity. Heaven is personal, is intimate. So we've seen that heaven is physical, we've seen that heaven is pure, we've seen that heaven is personal. Lastly, I want us to see that heaven is the temple. Now, I couldn't follow with the theme of P's, right? Physical, personal, pure, but I did that intentionally here because I wanted to emphasize that this is the temple of God. It's not a temple of God. It's not a new temple, as it were. This is the temple. And what I mean by that is we have been with this temple, whether we recognize it or not, since the beginning of the Scriptures. And now we're with it here at the end. And then we see here that we'll be with it for all of eternity. What do I mean? Well, in Genesis, we see that Adam fell in the garden, right? And as we look at that garden narrative a little closer, as our pastor has drawn out in sermons in the past, we begin to see that Eden was no ordinary garden. We see that rivers flowed down from it, which meant it's on a mountain. In ancient times, mountain was traditionally the location of temples. We also see that God told Adam to keep and to guard the temple, not the temple, I'm sorry, Eden, the garden. And if you look at that language and how it's used in the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that it is primarily and overwhelmingly used for priestly duties of guarding the physical, earthly temple. So then you begin to see, okay, Adam was a priest in this garden. And when God told him to fill the earth and subdue it, I would suggest to you what he was saying is fill the earth with this temple. Let praises resound to my name from every corner of this earth. That is your job, Adam. As we know, he failed terribly at it, as we all would have. Then, immediately, we are given the prophecy of a Messiah who will redeem the situation. That's all we see at first. It's shadowy. It's a seed of the gospel. Then we see Israel, and we see the plight of Israel play out. They have a tabernacle, a moving tabernacle, and finally they get a stationary temple, and they can't even be holy enough to preserve that. And I think that's what, in so many words, what God is showing us in the Old Testament, that if Israel can't even be good enough to preserve a physical land, Do you think you have any shot at an eternal temple? Do you think you have any shot at a heavenly reality if we can't even keep a physical reality? We're not even good enough to keep that. So we see in this physical temple, it's localized. It's not expanding. Obviously, the building's not going to expand. And you can almost feel, as it were, something missing there, right? The Holy of Holies, as it were, you don't want it to be contained to four walls, as it were. And then we see Christ come. And we hear Christ talk about the kingdom of God. And he says, my kingdom is not a physical kingdom. I will not come with sword, this first time, rather. But it's a spiritual kingdom. And so, I submit to you, Pontius Pilate. And we hear about the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. And then we see in the Pentecost, the church inaugurated, as it were. And then we see in the New Testament epistles, Paul and Peter, the author of multiple epistles, referring to the church as a temple. And hopefully then things begin to click for us. We realize what Adam failed to do in the garden, that is to spread the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth, Christ, the second Adam, has accomplished through the inauguration of the Church of God at Pentecost, and then he has given us the Great Commission, which in so many words is to fill the earth and subdue it. Do you see the connection there? We are to fill the earth with the glory of God so that praise resounds to God's glory at every corner and crevice of the earth. That is our task, and we are to accomplish it by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ, who has already assured that it will be completed. He has assured it in His work. So, how does this tie into our text here? Well, if you look around at us at Berean here, we're part of the Church Visible. What that means is that you can point to this building, right, Bellamy Funeral Home, and you can say, okay, Berean Baptist Church, they meet there. Got it. Most, you would hope everyone that is a member of Berean is a believer. But we are not perfect discerners of heart, and there is no guarantee of such. And then we talk about a church invisible. And that is something we can't point to. We can't say the church invisible meets over there. They meet across the street. Now, the church invisible contains all believers in all of the world that meet in various locations, in various cultures, in various climates, but it contains all true believers. And there we can say every true believer is certainly a part of the invisible church. And what I would suggest to you, remember, the invisible church, what I am suggesting is the kingdom of God, this temple, right, that right now is a spiritual reality. It's what we say invisible. I'm suggesting to you that what John is saying here in verse 3 is that, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. It's physical. Do you see it? We, the people of God, are all dwelling together. They're right there. They live there. That's what he's saying. We will be united intimately. And then the words of Jeremiah the prophet will come to pass when he says that all of them shall know the Lord. And you shall not command each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know him. John is telling us, look what Adam ruined at the beginning. Christ has not only redeemed, but redeemed tenfold, so that we will dwell in the temple of the living God. And we know and see in Peter that we are stones of that temple. Do you see that? So I would suggest to you that we, as stones of that temple, come to our physical manifestation, all unified together, all true believers in the new heaven and the new earth. And I would suggest to you that this has a deep effect on three parts of the Christian life. First, our hermeneutic. It should affect how we read the Bible. When you look at the copious amount of chapters devoted to the temple in the Old Testament, if you're reading with this lens, you will begin to see quite a bit of symbolism. And you will begin to be quite richly edified by it. And there's so much that could be said here, time forbids, but needless to say, there's good books on it. Look up a good book, but there is so much to be gleaned from this motif. I would suggest to you to just kind of keep it in the back of your mind. Don't read it in where it's not in the scriptures, but keep it in the back of your mind as you're looking. And you will, and as you're reading and as you're devoting yourself to it, this temple that was ruined in Adam, redeemed in Christ, now spiritual, will one day in eternity be physical. Look for it. It affects our hermeneutic. And in so doing, the second thing it affects is our doctrine. And the first thing that comes to my mind in our tumultuous, divisive day and age is unity. If we are all stones of the temple of God, how dare we have a divisive spirit? How dare we for a moment consider being divisive? How dare we divide the church based on ethnicity? How dare we divide the church where God has not divided us? How dare we have contempt towards brothers who share a like faith, to our Presbyterian brothers, to any others that share a like faith as us? We must be on guard against division, because we realize we're fighting the other stone, as it were, right? In the same temple. It affects our doctrine. And also, thirdly, it affects our practice. Right? So, one thing that's amazing, and the Word of God is always like this, it's so relevant and pertinent. In my own private devotions, I'm related to this sermon, I'm reading 1 Corinthians. I'm reading a commentary on 1 Corinthians, working through the book. And the author points out in the introduction that one of the main themes of 1 Corinthians is that Paul likens the immoral Corinthian church — the Corinthians were known for their immorality, unfortunately — and he likens them, he tells them, not likens them, he tells them that they are part of the temple of God. And from that, he concludes, therefore be pure. You're part of the temple. How dare you be sexually immoral? You're part of the temple. How dare you be greedy? You're part of the temple. Purify yourselves. Be on guard. Watch. Examine yourselves. Do not defile the temple of God. Do not defile the temple of God. So we see that thinking about this temple motif throughout Scripture affects our practice deeply. Can you think of a stronger motivation for evangelism than to think about spreading the temple of God? I am so often guilty of thinking of evangelism as purely a duty. And certainly it is a duty given to the church, and we should think of it that way. But to only think of it that way can get very demoralizing and doesn't do justice to what God is telling us. God is telling us in Christ, go and fill the earth. I have ordained you, as it were, as the church, corporate, to go and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And you get to be a part of that. And think, through your labors, through your donations, through your prayers, through your time, you could see the praises of God being sung in another corner of the earth. That's the motivation. That's the point, that the temple spread, the garden, as it were, spread to the ends of the earth. That's the point. It affects our practice. So, hopefully we've seen heaven is physical. Heaven is pure. Heaven is personal. Heaven is the temple. And now, I want to get three applications through. First, believer, take a sanctified, deep breath. And what I mean by that is that when you're struggling with whatever pain this world brings, you know, as Barnabas says, through many trials and temptations, we will enter the kingdom of God. When those trials and temptations are befalling you and you're suffering the spiritual or the physical pain that has come about through sin, through the curse that is in this world, remember that there will be a day in the not too distant future when there will be no curse. John says as much. There will be no curse. And the far-reaching implications of that are dramatic and should be enough to give us the greatest consolation, the greatest measure of peace and comfort. Remember, as it were, that it will end, that our life on this earth will be over, and we will get to be in heaven with God. And I think about sickness as an interesting metaphor for this. In January, I was the sickest I have ever been. I don't know what I had. I still don't know. I don't want to ever know. Honestly, it was terrible. But it was so devastating to me for 24 hours that I couldn't lift my head off of the pillow. And I'm not exaggerating. I actually couldn't do it. I was disoriented. I had my head off that pillow for probably 100 seconds of the day. And it was a terrible 100 seconds. So it was a miserable day, to say the least. But what got me through that day? To be honest, what got me through is thinking, well, God willing, I'll be healthy tomorrow or in a couple days. At some point, I'll be healed. I assume this will go away and I'll be healed. And that gave me a hope that helped me endure. Because if I knew that, no, the rest of your life, you will be condemned, as it were, to this pillow, then it would just ruin me. It would devastate me. It would cause me to despair. I would suggest to you that the same is true with heaven. When we know that there will be an end to this earthly struggle, this earthly pilgrimage, as it were, this plowing through, right, as it were, of our earthly journey, when we know that there will be an end to it, it enables us to endure in the present. And as Paul says, to not grow weary of well-doing. There will be a time when it's all over. And not only does the bad stuff end, but the good stuff starts, right? And we will enjoy a sweet, ecstatic unity with God the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and with all believers and the angels singing as a choir, as it were, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praises. That will be our eternal reality. What a joy and what a comfort. What a help in our present struggle. Second application. I'm sorry. One more point to this first application. A sanctified deep breath. So, brothers and sisters in the past, and some who have proven themselves not to be brothers and sisters, can take this doctrine and can be lawless because of it. They think, well, Christ has bought my ticket into heaven, as it were. And therefore, I can live it up on this earth, and then I'll get even better stuff in heaven. Great! And in so doing, in so thinking like that, abandoning the law of God because of the assurance of salvation, abandoning that law, they prove that they have never truly believed when you act lawlessly and reject the law of God. See, the truth is, for the believer, when they hear that there's a heaven and Christ has bought it for you with his own blood so that you didn't have to spill yours, you think, if he loved me that much, what can I do for him? How can I serve him? Where can I be? Where can I fit? Where can I help? That is the believer's thought. So, take a sanctified deep breath. Do not take a deep breath and forget all pursuit of holiness. That is not the believer's course of action. But you should take a deep breath nonetheless, believer. Know that it will come to an end. All of these troubles will. Second, for the believer again, set your mind on things above. And this goes hand in hand with the first application. But we must be intentional to set our mind on things above. That's what I want to point to this morning. For me, I'm guilty of this. It's so easy to just think it's going to happen. To think, one day I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to set my mind on things above, and it's going to be great. That day doesn't come, it doesn't come, it doesn't. You think, man, I'm still discouraged, and it's so hard to think on things above. Well, I would suggest to you that if you aim at nothing, you'll get nothing. You have to be intentional about this. Set time aside, even 5 minutes a day. Read a text. Memorize Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Do something to begin to rehearse these truths to you. I know for myself, ever since I had written up this sermon, and even before that, read this text myself and come to these things, this has been for a couple months now, there's moments where I get so worked up and begin to struggle with the pains associated with this world. And I, God gives me the grace to step back for a moment after a little bit of floundering around and struggling and to realize this is temporary. This will end. To take a deep breath, and then you begin to think, how do I want this moment to be remembered in eternity? Do I want it to be remembered, me being angry or impatient? No. Okay. So how do I want this moment to be recalled in eternity? It gives you a whole new perspective and a peace, a deep peace, but you have to be intentional. And it's hard. So I would suggest to find something that works for you where you can rehearse these truths in your own mind. So, we've seen take a sanctified deep breath. We've seen set your mind on things above. Now, to the unbeliever, I want to ask you, or I want to tell you rather, that none of what I've said as I've been preaching is for you. None of it is for you yet. Christ has promised that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out, who come to Him in sincerity of heart. No soul that has ever lived that has truly come to Christ in sincerity of heart has been turned away from Him. But if you have not turned to Him, if you have not repented of your sins, that is, confess your wrongdoing to the Lord, turn from that. Commit yourself to living according to His law, believing and trusting that Christ's death is sufficient to save you, not your own works, abandoning the hope of your own works, but trusting in Christ's righteousness. If you have not done that, I am here to tell you that none of this is for you. You can't have it, and you will not experience it until you have repented. What will you experience? I suggest you'll experience the exact opposite. Unfortunately, it is a humbling reality to think about what awaits the unbeliever. But as opposed to being embraced by the warm, imminent glory of God that surrounds every square inch of the earth, what you will be embraced by is the condemning gaze of God for all of eternity. Condemned, condemned, condemned. Where the Christian has a hope for an eternity that will never end with ceaseless praise and ecstasy and joy, you have no such hope. In fact, it is so prevalent in our day and age to think of hell as a temporary place. And I think about this verse from Amazing Grace. It says, when we've been there, that is heaven, when we believers have been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to see God's grace than when we first begun. And I would suggest that for the unbeliever, the same is true, but of hell. When you've been there 10,000 years, you will not be bright, shining as the sun. When you have been there 10,000 years, enduring God's condemnation, you will look up, as it were, and you will say, God, when does this end? Have we served our time? Is this over? And God will say to you, look down, as it were, and He will say, justice demands, since you, the dust of the earth, have sinned against me, and then in your stubbornness rejected the gospel you heard, justice demands a judgment that does not end. And you will receive such. You are no closer to the end than when you first begun. And how many countless souls would rise up from hell, as it were, and gladly take your seat at that pew to repent just one more time if they could hear the gospel. They would give anything they had, if they had anything at all. They would give it so that they could repent. So that they, at least they could, even if they could just tell their families to repent, they would do it. But they had their opportunity. They had their time. And yours is now, unbeliever, sitting in this pew. This is your opportunity to repent. Do not forsake the blessing that God has given you to be in a pew right now, under the preaching of the gospel, under our pastor, under a faithful church with the fellowship and the blessing of the saints that are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Do not neglect such a great salvation. It will be perilous for you for eternity. Do not do it. So, unbeliever, none of this is for you, but again, I stress, none of this is for you yet. Please repent. As I said at the beginning of this application, not a single soul. You could not find one who has gone to Christ in sincerity and repentance of heart, you could not find one who was turned away. Not one who was denied entrance into this eternal reality that we've been thinking on today. Please repent. So, that is all the applications I have for us. And I have a little bit of time left, so I'm going to read a little bit of an extended quote, not too long, but an extended quote from Pilgrim's Progress. At the very end, it's where Christian, the main character, the Christian, honestly, as it were, of the story, he's at the end and he sees the celestial kingdom. And the only thing between him and the celestial kingdom is this big, perilous river, so it appears. And we've been with him through this entire journey, going through so many countless struggles. And it's meant to symbolize the Christian's life, the Christian's countless struggles. And John Bunyan says in a few paragraphs what I've been trying to say this whole time. So, if you'll allow me, I'll read this quote here. Then they address themselves, that is, Christian and his friend. Then they address themselves to the water. In entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his friend, to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me. Salah." Then said the other, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom and it is good." Then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here, he, in a great measure, lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he had spoke still tended to discover that he had horror of mind and heart fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance at the gate. Here also, as they that stood by perceived, he was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before his pilgrimage as a Christian. 'Twas also observed that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits, for ever and anon he would intimate so much by words. Hopeful, therefore, he had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then, ere a while, he would rise up again half dead. Hopeful also would endeavor to comfort him, saying, 'Brother, I see the gate, and men standing by to receive us.' But Christian would answer, 'Tis you they wait for you have been hopeful ever since I knew you.' 'And so have you,' said he to Christian. 'Ah, brother,' said he, 'surely if I was right, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins he hath brought me into the snare and hath left me.' Then said Hopeful, 'My brother, you have quite forgot the text, where it is said of the wicked, there is no band in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not men. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you call to mind that which heretofore you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distresses. Then I saw in my dream the Christian, that Christian was in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again," he tells me. "And he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone, until they were gone over, that the rest of the river was but shallow. Do you realize that's what happens when we dwell on what is to come? That river becomes shallow. Those trials become bearable. And on looking to Christ, we are made able to endure without being weary, to endure in well-doing, and in generosity, and in love of heart, and the law that God has given us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heaven to come. We thank you that you have given us glimpses of it that excite our hearts and our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to set our mind on things above. Any who do not have this hope, please cause them to repent and believe. And for us who have this hope, help us to use it for the strength that you have ordained to come through it. Lord, we ask all these things and thank you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please open your hymnals to hymn number 642, Be Thou My Vision. And with this hymn,